Good morning, Crosspoint. How are you doing?
Morning.
Good morning. Thanks, guys. For those of you at home, it's so good to have you here. Thanks for inviting us into your home. For those of you here, thank you so much for bringing the church into this building. My name is Dan Crosby. I am a partner, and I have an honor of being one of the elders here at Crosspoint. And I'm so thankful to get the opportunity to preach to you this morning, to teach. I hope to not preach to you. I hope to teach you something I've been learning all week long. And I'm here because Jamie and his wife, wonderful wife Heather, are away in Colorado enjoying the beautiful high altitude and cross-country skiing. That's what I'm doing, cross-country skiing. So if you think of him, be praying for joy and lots of snow. Trying to remember the way things go first. If you can stand with me, we're going to read God's word, if you're able to. We will be in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Church, please pray this prayer of illumination with me as we enter into God's word. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for the heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. So as we enter into this series, or we're continuing on in a series, I wanted to propose two questions for you. And if you get the email from Jamie earlier in the week, they're the same. And the first is this: what is the strategy of the enemy as we journey into the wilderness? And how do we combat the tactics of that devil? What we need to do before we go any further is remember where we have been. We are smack in the middle of the Lenten season. We have been learning so far what Israel, the chosen people of God, have experienced through the Exodus, the rescue of Egypt, to be delivered into the promised land. Fun random fact, another name for Israel is God's son, and that will be a little hint to the rest of this sermon. But we've learned that God's son, that Israel, was taken, rescued out of Egypt, brought on its way to the promised land. But God brought them into the Midbar first. He brought them into a place of waste and desolation. We learned the first week through Exodus 16 that God provided when there was hunger. He gave them manna from the sky. We learned in Exodus 34 that Israel, God's people, turned away from him, created a calf to worship, and he punished them severely. And then in Deuteronomy 8 last week, we learned that God loves and cares for his people, and he reminds them and calls them back to him often. And for 30 years plus 10, they were in the wilderness. For 40 years, they wandered. For 40 years, in the sight of a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night, they strayed. Israel wandered in the presence of God. We fast forward hundreds of years, and now we have Jesus entering the wilderness. His Father leads him there. Let's follow. Over the next 3 weeks, that's exactly what we'll be doing. We'll be looking at the three temptations of Jesus. I'll be starting with the first, and next week is the second. The third week will be the third. And we'll be focusing on the different ways that Jesus was tempted and the different ways that Jesus ultimately triumphed through these temptations. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he faced three base forms of temptation: consumption or self-provision, security, and status. And within these temptations, the devil was attacking Jesus's relationship with God, his attachment to his Father, by attacking his hope, by attacking his faith, and by attacking his love. He did that to Jesus, and so too does he do that to us. So, to set the scene, a little bit of context, we've already read Matthew 4, but we need to rewind just a little bit to Matthew 3, where Jesus initially enters the pre-wilderness, and he goes out into the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, John is of the Levite clan. He is a priest in that priestly line, and yet he has gone out from Jerusalem, the leadership that has been corrupted in the Jewish temple, to proclaim the way of God, to proclaim the kingdom to come, to proclaim the Messiah. And there's hundreds, if not thousands, of people that are coming and hearing his message, repenting and being baptized into this new, old way of living. And Jesus shows up. Let's read here in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Verse 15, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighted on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It is essential that we recognize what happened here. We first need to recognize the interaction that Jesus and John had. That John knew exactly what he was doing, and he understood and knew exactly who Jesus was. So for the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, to be coming to him, to be baptized for repentance, made absolutely no sense. I should be in your place, Jesus, and you should be in mine. And Jesus knows what his mission is. He knows. He knows he's come to be a substitution for us. He has come to be the perfect Israel. He has come to enter into Israel's story and to take on their repentance, to allow him to show obedience to his Father, ultimately to his death. I think Jesus knew that rather than ushering in a kingdom in power and strength, which we all would want, he came in doing it in humility. We must remember that Jesus was fully human, powered by the Spirit, yes. We just heard that. But he was coming as a sacrificial servant, starting the new Israel's repentance. Verse 16, then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Okay, now, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. There's two other gospels that recall this story. Mark, in Mark 1, there's this another way of saying it. It says, at once the Spirit sent him out, or immediately the Spirit sent him out after the baptism into the wilderness. Luke 4, 1 through 4 says, full of the Holy Spirit. I love that. Full of the Holy Spirit after the baptism. He left the Jordan and was tempted. Talk about a spiritual high point, right? We just heard the proclamation of Jesus' identity. Most likely to a large crowd of people. Jesus is the child of God. Jesus is God's son. Fulfilling what Israel was called, the son of God. But also bringing upon him the deity that no one really understood. And yet now he's entering the Midbar. Midbar is the word that we've learned is the old Jewish word for wilderness, or the desolate place, a place of devastation. Most likely this is the northern, eastern part of Judea, in the deserts where it's rocky, scrublands. If there's anything growing, it's not much to eat. Jesus is following in the path of his ancestors to see if he will remember who he is and who provides for him. Where in our own lives have we had this experience, where we've had a mountaintop experience, where we have had a spiritual ecstasy, and we've recognized the love and the closeness and the joy of God? Only to then, the next hour, the next day, the next week, fall flat in our face, hit smack up against the wall of reality, of the world. This person left. I was fired. I fell and started drinking again. You name it. Jesus, in the very same way that we've had those experiences, has a high experience and is immediately sent into a valley of despair. He was led there. Jesus is embodying the new Exodus. Jesus is setting out to be this new Israel. I can't press it enough. Jesus' whole life was one of dependency and showing that example. So now we go to the first temptation. But here's my last sidebar, and just a statement on the reality of evil in the world. 21st century Western culture, we don't want to talk about it. We're too enlightened to think about devils and an enemy. We have a much easier time grasping onto a God who loves us. But we have to wrestle with the fact that we have a real enemy. A real spiritual enemy that is persistently attacking. That as the Bible says, is crouched waiting to devour us. That as Tim Keller says, attacks us on two fronts. The frontal attacks and then the rear attacks. And we often, especially in America, get really focused on the rear attacks, which would be like the Hollywood demonic stories, your Linda Blairs and your, I don't know, name your horror movie, The Conjuring. These are distractions. They're real, but they're distractions. They're the rear attacks, the frontal attacks that we experience in our daily lives that Jesus here is experiencing are the hard-hitting, heavy attacks of the enemy. They're subversive. It's like covert warfare. It doesn't appear to be the attack that we expect. It comes in sweetly and undermines everything that we know and trust. And so too, we hear this with Jesus. Read with me here. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." This is an attack on body and mind. I think we can get too caught up on the fact that, oh, it's just, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. He hasn't eaten for 40 nights. He's hungry. It says it. Yes, it's true. But I think this goes deeper. It is an attack on that self-provision, a temptation to provide for himself. But this is an attack on his hope and his identity. If you are the Son of God. The Greek for the devil in this is diabolos. I said it right this time. You should have heard me just murder it over there. The Greek translation of this is the tempter or the accuser or the slanderer. This tempter, this accuser, this slanderer was trying to break Jesus' attachment with the Father. And so too, he does it with us. So too, he does it with us. He is testing us on a primal level. He will question the things that we physically need. But ultimately, he's trying to undermine our identity with Jesus, our identity with our Father. He's ultimately trying to say, I know what sustains you better than you do. In this, the slanderer is trying to make it question his identity. And just like in the garden with Eve, he's taking the words that were proclaimed over her, over him, and questioning the validity of it, and therefore questioning our trust of the one that said it. Okay, when I was young, some of you might know I'm an artist. And from a young age, I loved art. I would draw and sculpt, Play-Doh, all things. And in high school, I was to be an artist. I had been given gifts, and I needed to use those gifts for the glory of God. And I was excited about that. And at the time that college decisions came, and the sweet whisper of the world that said, but you know what you can make more money in? And I listened. I bit hook, line, and sinker on that temptation of, oh, that makes more sense. That's a smarter path. I mean, you'll question it. It was to go into filmmaking. exactly. So I went, I full body, I went, I'm going to study film. Valencia has a great film school. If anybody is interested, I highly recommend it. I spent 2 years there. They have incredible facilities, incredible education. But I kid you not, in the spring semester of my last semester, headed to class, I lived in Sanford, so I was on the 417, flying down the highway, listening to the Christian rock band Delirious. I just like windows open, music blaring. Oh man, this is awesome. And I not audibly, but I heard the voice of God say, "What are you doing? I called you to be an artist, and you're following money. I called you to be an artist." And so I kid you not, I went to class. I left that class and I went to the admissions office and signed up for next semester as getting an art degree at Valencia. And I mean, 7 years later, one wife and one child, I'm much happier for it. It was a detour that God took me on, allowed me to go on. I don't regret it at all, but it was for his glory and my joy, for his glory and my good. And I could stand here and say, I've done that. I've been there. I've listened to that voice and fallen to that temptation. There's plenty of other stories. And I'm on the other side of it. I mean,
I have an art degree. I'm making all the money.
But that's not the point. The point is God was with me, even in my wandering. He never left me. And he is with you, sons and daughters of Jesus, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus, sons and daughters of God. Where is this true in your own lives? Where is this true that you have heard the whisper? Where have you listened to the lie of the enemy and distrusted your God? Where have you second-guessed the truth that he's proclaimed over you and turned aside? I promise you're not alone. And here, we know we're not alone because Jesus went through it through. Here, the devil is attempting to erode Jesus' foundation, his trust in his Father. He says things like, take this into your own hands. You have the ability to sustain yourself. I know you're hungry. Just do it.
But that's not in the Bible. That's just I imagine he said.
We can downplay the power of temptation in our own lives. When we hear stories like this, when we hear somebody up on a stage talking about what we all experience, and we can say, oh, that's not that bad for us. C.S. Lewis has a comment on this. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving into it. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full, what temptation means. Christ is the only complete realist. So now we're going to see, in the triumph of Christ, in the face of the devil, where Jesus goes to. Verse 4, but he said in response to the devil, the tempter, the slanderer, the accuser, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Church, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8. We learned this all last week. Spitting it back out. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3, this full verse is here. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order that you know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Whew. Jesus is not taking the bait, right? Like, pick your cool movie where the bad guy comes swinging, and Jesus just not even. Mm-mm. He's not pushed to fight or flight mode. He's not pushed into a place of protection. He has spent the last 40 days and 40 nights with God, meditating on the words of God. He's ready for this. Yes, he was hungry. That's what it says. He was hungry, but he was ready. He was ready. Sorry, got a little cut up there. This is not
merely a temptation of physical things. We have to remember this. This is not just about bread. This is about something deeper.
So for those of you that are interested in a little bit of brain science, had some helpful resources that say, in this moment, Jesus used some cognitive tools. He was recalling the word that he had meditated on, not only for the past 40 days, but surely for the younger part of his life. He says, it is written. And then he quotes a zinger. Now, I don't know about you. I'm actually a terrible memorizer. So I might not be able to quote a zinger, but I know enough scripture from the days of Sunday school to the hymns that we sing on Sunday that we have some ammunition in our belts. He's also using imaginative tools, which I think is helpful for us as well. He's able to visualize his goal. He just started on his road as our substitution, and he has us in mind. In this moment, he has us in mind. He has his Father in mind. He has his future kingdom in mind. He has his death in mind, and he has his resurrection in mind. He's able to use that to shore up the hope that he has in the Father who loves him. Jesus is everything that we can't be. He goes to the wilderness willingly. Yes, Jesus is the model that we should live our lives after, but thinking of him in strictly those senses is not good. It keeps us relying on our own strength. Jesus has been through it all, so we too can follow him into the wilderness. And so he sends us out into our wilderness. And in that wilderness, we have questions like, if you were really the Son of God, you wouldn't be struggling with this addiction. Or, if you were really the daughter of God, you wouldn't be doubting your relationships. What other questions, what other thoughts come into your mind that you know are based on some truth but have been twisted to make you second guess your trust in your Father? So we can't look to Christ as only our example, because that leaves us back in a place where we need to earn then our salvation. He took our place on the cross. He is our substitute. Folks, if we had gone out into the wilderness by ourselves, pre-cross, pre-Holy Spirit, we would be the same place as Israelites found themselves. We would be found wanting, and we would be found guilty. Jesus took our sins and our shame onto his body to pay the debt that we owed. And in his resurrection, he has given us the title of sons and daughters of God. We are the beloved children of God. In Christ, we still face trials and temptations. Absolutely. We must recognize, though, we face them as beloved children of God. So becoming more Christ-like means that we absolutely will face those trials and temptations. But it's a way to build spiritual muscle. Now, I can tell you, I don't work out, but those that do will say that repetition will build muscle. Sounds great. But I believe it to be true. And I know it to be true in my spiritual life. In our spiritual lives, if we put reps in, not for the sake of earning something, not for the sake of pride to show off to our brothers or sisters, not for the sake to make ourselves feel better, But we know it's what Jesus did. Jesus was saturated in the Word, not just because he was Jesus, because he wanted to be. And the great thing is, if we have Jesus in us now, even if we don't want to be, we want to be. Think about that. At our base level, it's Jesus who is pushing us forward into the Scripture to find out more about him and the Father that loves him. We have a perfect high priest. We learn more about that in the last few weeks, about the priests that had to be raised up. They had to do so many things to be clean enough to go into the presence of God in the tabernacle once a year to make atonement for sins. And Jesus is the perfect high priest, been tested in every way, and has not come back wanting. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 says this, "For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted." He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's us. So now we're remembering our new identity. In his book, Deeper, the author, Pastor Dane Ortlund, helps us understand what our new identity in Christ is. And he says, you know, excuse the irreverent illustration, but here we go. Think of yourself as an onion. It's pretty easy to do. You're going to start to peel off the layers to find out what makes you you. Your outer layers would be the things that actually don't matter that much. Your clothes you wear, the car you drive, the favorite things like Batman, or your favorite team like the Red Sox, or your favorite food, ice cream. The preferences that we have, those actually matter the least. Peel that layer off. The next layer would be what is a little bit more essentially you, the family you grew up in. Your personality profile. Peel that layer off. The next one would be your close relationships, your dearest friends, your community, your spouse. Peel that layer off. The next layer is what you believe about the world, your worldview, the truths that you cherish and what you believe about God. Peel that back. Your secret inner sins, the stuff that you still have yet to let go of. Layer after layer, you will peel back. And at the core, you know what's there? If you're in Christ, it's you in Christ. It's you united to Christ. Peel all of what you think is you away, and you are you united to Jesus. Amen? 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He, Jesus, saved us and called us to this holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purposes and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Okay, so continuing on with Lent, what can we do? What practices? Let's get practical. Let's do some exercise now. The cool thing is, here at Crosspoint, over the past few years, that with the Threshold series, we've been talking about practices and ways to deepen our relationship with Jesus, to deepen our relationship with the Spirit, to deepen our relationship with our Father and our community. We've gone from moving to restlessness to rest. We have this on the screen. I was trying to do that. You got me. Moving from restlessness to rest, moving from consumers to cultivators, and moving from trying to training. I think that's the newest one. the different practices that we can get in. The restlessness to rest was one of my favorites. This idea of finding times of silence and solitude, to disconnect from the world, to turn your phone off, to go out into nature, to be alone with the Lord. And man, it's uncomfortable at first, but goodness, it is glorious. We also learn about being consumers and how we could be more than that by becoming cultivators and actually giving back. And then the newest, trying to training, the idea as we enter into the Lenten season, different ways of fasting and meditating on God's word. Those ways of fasting that we learned of food, fasting from spending, and fasting from screens. You pick up one of those at any point, at any time. You pick one up and it fail, pick it up again. I promise you that you will find a joy and an intimacy with the Lord and creator of the universe that you have never had before if you enter into these practices. I'm not saying that as a person has not done them. I have. I've experienced them. I can tell you it is fruitful. There's much fruit here. Is it hard? Yes. It's good. Builds muscle. I need muscle. Fasting and meditating on God's word pushes us to hope. It reminds us of the hope that we have in Jesus. It reminds us of the promises of God and reminds us of his provision of our daily bread. That we are part of a body, that we're journeying together through the wilderness. That it also reminds us that God brings us to gardens that he has grown in that wilderness, places of refuge where we can rest, places where we can be reminded of his bounty and his provision. These practices will not only help us through temptations and trials, they will comfort and sustain us as well. First Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This text is actually taken out of context quite often. We think it's saying God will never put us in circumstances that we cannot bear, and therefore when we are in them, we are found we cannot bear them, and God has failed me. The accurate verse is, he will not lead us into temptation without a way out. Our God will always provide a way out, and he did for Jesus. Filled him with the word, and Jesus responds with that word. We need to abide in Christ because he is abiding in the Father. And we don't need to see him because we know for a fact that signs and wonders don't work. Signs and wonders don't convince us or grow our belief. I often say if there was a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke by day, you better believe I believe in this God. The Israelites didn't. And so too, I wouldn't. John 15:9-11, my favorite verse says this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We have Jesus' faith. We have Jesus' credit. We have Jesus' identity. And therefore, we can abide in him as he abides in the Father. We can obey his commandments because he has obeyed his Father's commandments. In our life of faith, we too will face trials and temptations. I've said that more than once. But Jesus has faced them perfectly. Perfectly. He has faced temptation and overcome. He has taken our punishment and he has defeated sin's rule in our lives once and for all on the cross. Amen? Because of Christ's triumph, when God looks at us, we are covered in Christ's blood, and that blood signifies Christ. He says, "Behold, my son, whom I love and I'm well pleased. Behold, my daughter, whom I love and I'm well pleased." If we are in Christ, this is our title. This is our identity. We can live like that with joy and to glorify God. Let us follow this awesome Jesus into the wilderness. We will find life. We will find the gardens that he has planted, the refuges that he has created, and we will continue to follow him. We will journey. We will sojourn until his kingdom comes in full, and we do not do it alone. Please pray with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. And we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Oh God, you have done this and more. You have faced trial and temptation and overcome. You recognize that there was nothing about us, even the best of us, that could obey you perfectly. And in love and obedience to your Father, you came and took our place. Lord, help us to repent of the ways that we have strived to gain you without knowing you, to gain you in heaven without accepting the truth that you bring. Father, help us. Holy Spirit, help us to have eyes, imaginative eyes, to see your kingdom coming, to see the glory that you bestow upon us, to see our sonship, our daughtership, and the joy that that brings you. And may we be comforted so we could go and comfort others who are in places of wilderness, that you may get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.